I want to tell you that Easter is a high-stress time in my life because I want to put my best foot forward, not so that I look good, but so that Christ is proclaimed with clarity. I feel this is probably more important than a Christmas sermon because this is really a time when we focus specifically on the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. I began writing a sermon for this a long time ago, and I think I wrote five of them before I finally got to the one that I felt God would lay on my heart. And the question is always to me, why does He wait until Friday to give me that? I could have used that Monday or Tuesday, but that's the way things tend to go. But I want to speak to you today from an unusual passage of Scripture, and I want to ask you, if you would please do me a favor, I would like you to follow along in the text. So open your Bibles, or take a Bible from the pew, and open it to the very last book of the Bible, that's the book of Revelation, and we're going to be in chapter 5, and we're just going to read that chapter all in time. If you didn't bring your own Bible, I say there's one in the pew, and I'm going to be on page 1218 in there. Revelation chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Now, you know, when I first began this week, I thought I'm going to preach a sermon with live baby lamb, you know? And some of you remember, how many of you do remember when I preached a sermon with a live baby lamb in my arms? Look at that. Probably about maybe 15% of you can remember that. I had a baby lamb up here. It was just a little bit bigger than Cheryl. And I'm holding that little lamb and I'm preaching. And I got to tell you, when you are preaching with a live baby lamb in your arms, you own the congregation. Their attention is riveted to you and what you're saying. It's really great. And so I arranged with Tanya and with Ken to get a baby lamb. And the lamb was born just a short time ago, but they fed it. And so the lamb I would have been carrying around here would have been a little big, you know? And I thought, that's not going to work. If I'm carrying a lamb that's that big, you'll be hearing me doing all this grunting, and you really won't get the point at all of the message. So we left the lamb there with the shepherd. But I want to talk to you about the lamb today. You know, the Passover lamb that is mentioned in the Old Testament, I happen to notice that the Ten Commandments with the former president of the NRA, Charlton Heston, was on television this past week. I love that movie. And, you know, in that movie, it shows the biblical story of the exodus of the people of Israel. And you remember there's a scene of the Passover where they were to take a lamb and kill it. And they took the blood of that lamb and they painted the frame of their doorway so that when the angel of God's wrath came along, He would pass over them, and that's how Passover came to be. And you know that that lamb is really a precursor to Jesus, who shed His blood on the cross for our sins. And even if you follow through the Old Testament, you can see many places. This idea of a lamb substituting for the death of another shows up when Abraham is being tested, and he takes his son, his only son, who he loves, up to Mount Moriah, and there is to sacrifice him. It is God who provides a ram, a male lamb, who's caught in a thicket, and Abraham goes instead, and that ram substitutes for Isaac there on the altar. And many scholars say Mount Moriah was several thousand years later named Mount Calvary. And you can see that is pointing forward, foreshadowing the death of the Lamb of God on the cross thousands of years earlier. The Lamb of God. John the Baptist is the one who uses that name of Jesus. And John doesn't use it once, but he uses it twice when he points Jesus out of a crowd and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's who this Lamb that we sang about today, that's who He is. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And it's Peter who writes very clearly about Him. Peter says, "You know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so we see that we're redeemed by this Lamb of God who died in our place on the cross. Now my objective today is to present to you a biblical picture of this lamb that goes beyond Easter. I want to talk to you about this lamb and what he's like now, what he was like when he died on the cross, what he will be like into eternity. I'm going to do that from the book of Revelation. But before we read, and I know what you're thinking, I opened my passage like 5 minutes ago. Are we ever going to read this? Yes, we are. But before we do that, I would like to lay some groundwork. Now, I want to explain to you that the book of Revelation, And by the way, don't call it Revelations, it's Revelation. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It shows us the Lamb. It is a revealing, not just of things to come, although it addresses things to come, but it is a revealing of Christ Himself. And when you read it, what God wants you to understand is who Jesus is and His significance. John, who wrote the book of Revelation as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, John says back in chapter 4 that he was kind of in a vision and he saw this door in front of him, and he says he heard a voice that was speaking to him like a trumpet, so it was very loud and clear, and it said to him, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so in this revelation, John is getting a picture of even the future and what's going to be happening. And chapter 5 is where he begins to detail some of that specifically about the Lamb. Now, as we read these verses, and this is why I ask you to open your book to Bibles to Revelation 5, I'm going to be stopping and kind of commentating along the way, like I'm Howard Cosell or Len Berman, or boy, that dates me, doesn't it? But I'm going to just pause for a minute and say, here's what's going on here. Because a lot of people say, oh, Revelation, who can understand that? You can understand the points here. And I want to share them with you. Okay, so your Bible's open to Revelation 5. And let's begin, and we see how John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Okay, if there's a throne in heaven, guess who's sitting on it? God. That was an easy question. By the way, whenever you're asked questions like this, my kids pick this up early on in life, you know, you say, who loves you, Timmy? God? Yeah. And what should we do? God? You know. That's kind of the answer to all the questions. So, if there's a throne in heaven, guess who's sitting on it? Oh, you're good at that. You're good at that. Yeah. And in his hand, there is a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I remember Dr. Ludwigson used to refer to this scroll as the title deed to the universe. This is a significant document that's here. And whoever has that owns the cosmos. That's what you have to understand about this scroll. And it contains the resolution of a lot of things. It holds justice for the oppressed. That's what's inside that scroll. That scroll holds resolution for frustrated people who look at a world that is so screwed up and say, man, can't this be fixed? Yes. And the resolution for that is inside the scroll. And it also contains, and this is a phrase I'm going to use a lot, and you're not supposed to use this phrase on Easter Sunday, because it's supposed to be peaches and cream on Easter Sunday, but I'm going to tell you, this scroll contains the wrath of God. And it will be poured out as the scroll is opened. So the stage is set. In heaven, the one who's sitting on the throne has this scroll. Nothing's going to happen to it until that scroll is taken from him. And so in verse 2 it says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls? Who can do that? Can you do that? Can I do that? Could the President of the United States do that? Could the Pope do that? Could Billy Graham do that? Well, look at verse 3 and you'll see. It says, but no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Okay, John's weeping. He's weeping because he knows this scroll holds the answers to the world's woes and can bring an end to evil. And later we'll see as this scroll is rolled out, it begins to bring an end to the evil. It actually stills the voice of the martyrs, and the death of innocents is avenged through what happens in this scroll. Think of the evil that you hate in this world. Think of drug pushers who press their wares on unsuspecting young men and women. And think of pedophiles. And think of adulterers. And think of murderers. All those evils will be quenched when this scroll gets to be opened. No wonder John is weeping. John's like, man, there's never going to be an end to the evils in this world. And he weeps, and it says he weeps and weeps. So it's a significant period of time. Because there can never be any justice until someone can open that scroll. But he's told not to weep. In fact, in verse 5, he's given hope. In verse 5, it says, Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll with the seven seals." Now, to a lot of people, that would mean nothing. What are you talking about? Lion, root, triumphed. What is that? But John knew exactly who that was. That was Jesus, who John had spent 3 years with, watching him raise the dead, heal the sick, silence the religious people. That was Jesus who died on a cross, laid in a grave, and raised from the dead. And this elder is saying to him, Jesus, the Root of David, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, Jesus, the one who has triumphed over the grave, he can open the scroll. So he opens the scroll. Take a look at verse 6. When this Lion of Judah, when Jesus comes, he's referred to as a lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I don't know what that means. Nobody knows what that means. Got a lot of theories, and I could preach on that if you wanted me to, but I don't think you want that. He came, this is verse 7, he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, man, all glory breaks loose when he takes that. Listen to what happens. The four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders, and in a loud voice, pause. I want you to get the loud voice thing, because I want you to know what's happening in heaven is like something that PA system could never hope to do. Tim and I went to a Penguins game a week or so ago. And when we were in there, I noticed it was deafening because it's playoff atmosphere. And it was so loud. And the thought crossed my mind, I wonder if this is what kind of volume is happening when it says it's like the praise is like the roaring of mighty waters and like thunder. Look at what it says in verse 12. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, good night, even the fish are singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders, maybe the most important people in heaven, fell down and worshiped. They're worshiping this Lamb who was slain. Wow, Pastor Steve, that is one weird Easter Sunday passage to preach on, isn't it? Yeah. But I chose it because I believe it's important that we talk about this Lamb who was slain on a cross, who laid in the tomb for 3 days, and who rose from the dead on Sunday. And as we talk about this Lamb, I want to share with you some unique characteristics that he has that make him worthy of our attention. And the first characteristic is the Easter one. He is risen to life. He was dead, now he's alive. Interestingly, the scars remain. I remember the debate, and you've heard it as well. I lost my finger in a lawnmower accident. In heaven, will I have that finger back? We debate really important issues like that, don't we? And I can remember in my first church, they were quizzing me about that. I'm the new pastor, What do you think about that? And here's the deal. Your body at the resurrection is a perfect body. If it's missing a finger, then it's not perfect, right? So I've always wanted a perfect body. My wife says I have one. But, Oh, she's back from children's worship. Doggone it. So the question is, at the resurrection, surely, I will not look like a 50-year-old man. I'll look like that 18-year-old again, right? I will have the person who lost an arm. Ed will not be using a walker. He will have a perfect body. We will have these perfect bodies. Oh, but wait a minute. Somebody says, Jesus, after he was resurrected, he had scars in his hands. We know that because remember Thomas says, unless I see and put my finger in those scars, unless I put my hand in the side, put in the spear, I'm not going to believe that he's raised from the dead. And Thomas did that. He put his finger in there and he said, whoa, my Lord and my God. Wow, you are Jesus raised from the dead. Now the question is, if everybody else, if Ed doesn't have any scars, why does Jesus still have scars? Well, you know, the answer is quite easy. Because his scars remain as a testimony of his great love for us. If you were ever in heaven, and the thought crossed your mind, and it never will in heaven, but let's just pretend that it would. The thought would cross your mind and you'd say, I wonder if God really loves me. You would simply have to look to the center of town and look to the Lamb who appears as though he has been slain. Because in his hands, in his feet, in his side, and on his brow, he bears scars of love for you. He is a risen Lamb. He's a Lamb who looked as though he had been slain because he has been slain for our sin. Here's a second characteristic about this Lamb. He is a Lamb who is bringing the wrath of God. Now, I don't like to hopscotch you around in the Bible, but this is only a chapter away. So if your Bibles are still open, we're going to look at verse 15 of chapter 6 in a moment. But don't read ahead, because I got a couple things to say first. You may be thinking to yourself, wait a second. I don't come to church on Easter Sunday to hear about wrath of God. That is a very peculiar message for Easter, Pastor Steve. Usually we hear about the love of God on Easter Sunday, and I'm telling you about the love of God, but frankly, I think that real people want to hear the whole story. I think that you don't just want a part of the story to come to church on Easter Sunday, that you want to really hear the whole thing. And so I want to tell you about God's wrath, and I want to tell you that God is so serious about sin that if the cross of Jesus Christ shows you nothing else, it should show you that God is so serious about sin that in his love for us, he would slay his own son on that cross as a lamb on an altar of sacrifice. You see, I find it interesting. This lamb who was punished for our sin in Revelation is a lamb who will punish evildoers. And the punishment is pretty severe. As he takes his title deed to the universe and he opens it up and goes through the seals, you see one punishment after another coming out, and it's terrifying. In fact, it's so terrifying. Take a look at what chapter 6 says. Start reading in verse 15. We're going to read three verses here. It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty. Boy, I like it when them rich folk get it, don't you? Yeah. Oh, keep reading. Every slave and every free man, well, that's even me, huh? Hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand it? How strange is it to you that this Lamb, this Jesus who allowed himself to be led as a sheep to the slaughter, is later pictured as the one who implements God's justice on a sin-filled earth. Lots of people have trouble grasping that. Lots of people want to see Jesus as a soft, cuddly teddy bear. He is soft and cuddly and loving, but he isn't. Because he is a Lion of Judah. He is a Lamb opening the scroll. As Lewis wrote, is he safe? Well, if there's anyone who can appear before him without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's a king, I tell you. Understand, this Lamb is the king, and even if we object to the idea of God punishing sin, that doesn't change it. A lot of people do object to it. A lot of people just want God to look over sin and just ignore it and pretend it didn't happen and just welcome evil into his presence. I'm not one of the people that feel that way. In fact, I would say to you this, if God does not punish sin, he's just not God. He's not God if he doesn't deal with sin. And if you feel like that's wrong, how do you tell the millions who were killed by Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot that you think that God should just go ahead and forgive them just at large. Stalin, yeah. Millions, I don't care. Come on in. We don't mind the evil you did. Hitler, yeah. Bring it. Come on in. That's fine. Yeah. Or, how do you tell a little girl whose innocence was stolen by an evil old man that God's okay with that? Ah, God's okay with that. Don't worry about that. Jesus, he's a big fuzzy teddy bear. He doesn't mind that. Ah, no way. Now, I know those pictures are offensive, but the fact of the matter is we as a society have stopped taking offense to evil. We as a society have lost respect for what is right and what is wrong, and sometimes we simply need to be offended if we're going to understand the nature of true evil. There is such a thing as evil. And God understands the true nature of evil, even evil that lurks in the hearts of people like you and me. It's very easy for me to look at Hitler and say, yeah, baby, he's pretty bad. But what I see God saying, what I hear Jesus saying, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, is, hey, Steve, you think you're pretty good because you haven't committed murder, but I'm telling you, if you've hated someone in your heart, then in your heart you've committed murder and you're as guilty as the next guy. As subject to the wrath of God as the next guy. This is this lamb who was slain. This is a fuller picture of him than you get most Sundays. The third characteristic of this lamb is that he reigns in glory. He's the king, I tell you. You know, before this final book of Revelation ends, this lamb is going to be worshipped by all. It's already happening here in chapter 5. Can you go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 9 with me? You're going to see in verse 9 that he's receiving honor. That's where they're singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Whoa, did you hear what I just said there? That this lamb is worthy to take the scroll. Why? Why does it say in verse 9 he's worthy? It's because he was slain. He is worthy to take the title deed of the universe and to open up the wrath of God because it was with his blood that he purchased men for God. And he's worthy to be worshipped because he died for you and me. And because on the cross, he took the full force of the wrath of God for those who place their faith in him, then he is perfectly within his right to execute the wrath of God for those who did not place their faith in him, who have trampled upon his grace. And that's what it is. If you hear that the Lamb has been slain in your place, and you say, well, yeah, some people need that, I don't need that, you are trampling on the grace of God, and you have become an object of his wrath in a very special way. He is worthy to take the scroll. It's kind of amazing if you think about it. Jesus, who Colossians 1:16 said, created everything. Jesus, who Colossians goes on to say, has everything holding together in him. Jesus, who rose from the dead, is worthy to do these things because he died for you and me. He's worthy to reign. And part of that reign of Christ in glory involves pouring himself out. It involves giving life. I'm going to move the whole way to Revelation chapter 22. You don't have to follow along. You can just read, or you're welcome to follow along. I'm going to read you can just listen as I read rather, but you're welcome to follow along. I'm going to read just the first three verses of what I believe is the conclusion of all things. Listen to how John writes this. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Okay, pause. Do you remember back at the beginning when the scroll was closed and John's weeping because he sees all the sin and he knows this whole world is under a curse now that the scroll has been unfolded and justice has prevailed and all the wrongs have been set to right, now, John writes, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. What a cool thing that is. What a beautiful thing that is. When you and I think about a time that we will be with God in heaven and be God and we will be His people and there no longer be any evil to trouble us, that is a beautiful future to look forward to. Now, I want to make sure as we move on here that you really understand the implications of these characteristics. And the first thing you need to understand is this Lamb was punished for us. When He went to the cross, He went in our place. You know, if I had a baby lamb here, I would show you this. I would set the lamb down on the ground here, you know, and I would take my hand and I would put it on His head if He'd stand still for that. And I would say that when you had a lamb in the Mosaic time, during the law of Moses, when you had a lamb and you took it in to the tabernacle as an offering, as a sacrifice for your sin, the one who's sacrificing the lamb would take his hand and he'd put it on the hand of the lamb. And it depends how you understand what's going on. There's some disagreement on this, but many people read it that as the hand of the person offering the lamb for his sin was on the head of the lamb, the lamb would be killed while your hand is on the head. That's kind of gross. That's kind of gory, isn't it? But the reason God does that is because sin is gross and gory. That's the reason God uses that picture. And what you're doing when you put your hand on the head of that lamb is you're saying, this lamb is mine. I identify my sin and place my sin on this lamb so that as that lamb dies, he takes the punishment for my sin. That's the Old Testament picture of the lamb and of the sacrifice that's being made there. And so placing your hand on him is identifying with him so you can be forgiven for sin. This lamb was punished for us. And second, this lamb will execute justice. So we have a choice to make. Are we going to put our hand on his head so that his punishment counts for us? Or are we going to face justice on our own? If we put our hand on his head, then he reigns and offers forgiveness and life to us. So I guess maybe my question to you is this. Have you put your hand on the head of the lamb who was slain? You know, you don't do that physically, but you can do it spiritually by placing your trust in the lamb who was slain for you. The apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And Paul, as he talks about Jesus, he talks about how he put his hand on the head of the lamb that was slain for him. And Paul didn't even know, as far as we know, he didn't even know Jesus until after Jesus had already died, raised from the dead, and ascended to be with the Father. That is when Paul met Jesus in a miraculous way. So you know that Paul isn't saying, yeah, when he was on the cross, I was right there physically. No, that isn't it at all. But Paul says this in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You understand what he's saying? I put my hand on the head of the lamb that was slain, and that is why my sins are forgiven. You can't go back in time 2,000 years ago. But in prayer, you can talk to God, just as Paul must have done, and say, I want the death of that lamb that was slain to count for me. The way that you do that is you speak to God. And you say something like this, God, I know I've done bad things, stuff that I am ashamed of, so I come to you without a lamb. Now, if you don't know that you've done bad things, talk to someone who knows you well, because they know you've done bad things. And you know deep in the heart of your heart that you have done bad things. Maybe you did never murder. Maybe you never committed adultery. But that's Jesus' whole point in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, I'm telling you, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so you need to have your sins forgiven. But you don't have a lamb. That's okay. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God, I know I've done bad things, stuff I'm ashamed of. So I come to you without a lamb. I believe that Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away my sin. You have to have your trust in Him, that when He was dying on the cross, yeah, I believe that He died for me. And God, I want to do two things. One, I want to turn from my sins. That is, I want to repent. And number two, I want to ask that Jesus' death on the cross could count for me. I want to put my hand on the head of the Lamb. I want it to count for me. And so I ask that you would forgive me and make me new from the inside out. And He will do that. He does that all the time. It is His specialty. Now listen to me. It's really important that you realize this is not something one does casually. It's not something that you do it, oh yeah, I did that. You need to mean it. You need to really be aware and honest about your own guilt. You really need to care about your eternal destiny and the concept of the wrath. And you need to want to be forgiven. But if those things are in your life, in your heart, the desire to be forgiven, the awareness of your own guilt, and an awareness that Jesus is the Lamb who paid for that, then you can have all your sins forgiven. And you can be in that beautiful city, and you can see the river of the water of life flowing for you. And you can see the 12 seasons of fruit growing on a tree, and you can touch the leaves, the healing for the nations, in all eternity. It comes when you do those two things. I want to give you a chance to do that. And so what I'd like us to do, I'd like us to just pray together. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand, shall we? And let's bow our hearts together. Maybe you've heard this before and it's just making sense for the first time, or maybe you never were aware of this before and you're thinking, this is what I need, this is what I've been missing. If this is what you need, if you never have received the forgiveness of God for your sin, then just in the silence of your heart, you can say these kinds of words to God. God, I know that I've done bad things. I have done things that I am ashamed of. And so I come to you without a lamb of my own. I believe, God, that you sent Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away my sins. So I would ask, I would like to do two things, God, right now. I want to repent. That is, I want to tell you that this life that I've lived that has things in it that are dishonoring to you, that's the kind of life I don't want to live anymore. I want to turn away from my sins. I can't be perfect. I know I never will be perfect. I'm talking about a change of mind, God, where I just want to turn away from my sins. I want to follow Jesus. And I want to ask you that Jesus death could count for me. Please forgive me and make me new from the inside out. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, that means you put your hand on the head of the Lamb. And that means that when He was slain 2,000 years ago, He paid the penalty for your sin. And it means that He has made you new from the inside out. And just as Christ arose from the grave, you are a brand new person, alive, out of a dungeon of sin into a life of God. And you can walk with Him and talk with Him and grow to know Him more deeply.